After the Thursday evening service, my friend Colin and I were chatting a bit together about how bewildering this weekend can be. We had Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, and now, of course, this morning, and maybe especially this morning, we were wondering, how are you supposed to feel? I mean, are you disturbed by the events of Holy Week? In some way ashamed at our complicity in Jesus' death? Or are you excited? Are you delighted at the resurrection story? Or actually, are you disturbed and convicted by the resurrection story? Know that if you find yourself a little unsure as to how to be today, you are in solid biblical company. One of the peculiarities of life in the church is that we tend to find theological reasons for the things we do. We discover spiritual meaning in activities that may not have actually started out to have intended spiritual significance. For example, candles. We initially have candles in a church. Why? To give us light. There weren't any other options at one time. It was candles or you were in the dark. And so today we have candles here. And for a good many of us, they add something to the service, right? They enhance the atmosphere. They make it feel a little more like church to us. We don't really need candles. We like them. They don't seem to hurt us in any way. And if you give us enough time, we will discover good theological reasons as to why they're actually necessary in a 21st century community with an abundance of cheap electrical power and very decent lighting. Give us time and we'll find a reason. This propensity to add spiritual meaning to things that have origins in much different places is actually one of the first lessons that we learned in my first week in seminary. That was pointed out to us. And it was actually raised to our attention by someone who is hands down the most liturgically conservative person you can imagine. This was a "we've always done it that way" Anglo-Catholic guy. And he was probably as "we've always done it that way" as anyone I've met. He was someone who passionately loved the riches of tradition. But he was also someone who was very clear that when push comes to a shove, we do tend to get a little creative in our defense of why we like things in a certain way. We are people who are just drawn to find spiritual meanings in things. And I think that's a good thing. But it's also healthy to remember why we were initially drawn to do them. For another example would be... Now, incense isn't something that we normally use in our end of the Christian church. It does have a place in a large number of Christian churches around the world. And there is all sorts of meaning in incense. It's a tradition I rather like. It adds a layer of sensuality to worship that we can otherwise overlook. But its initial purpose? To cover up the smell. In times and places where people didn't actually bathe that much, incense is a good thing. Flowers at a funeral. Rare is the funeral in our community that doesn't have flowers. I find they add color and life. They remind us of the beauty and the brevity and the finite nature of human life. Remember Psalm 103. "As for mortals, their days are like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place knows it no more." Or Isaiah 40. "All people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades." And so the flower is an important symbol for us. But it probably once served another important purpose at funerals. Covered the smell. There are all sorts of stories as to why there's a tradition of lilies at Easter. I don't know if you can smell them this morning. I was talking to Vera earlier and saying that she said that they were working really well at her place. one of the traditions around it is that lilies grew in the Garden of Gethsemane after Jesus' agonized time of prayer there. The sweat fell from his brow and lilies sprang up. I suspect, however, that the origin may actually be more earthy than that. See, the women were on their way to the tomb. And we don't know whether they were carrying lilies or not. But they might have been. We do know that they were carrying spices. They were carrying burial spices that they'd purchased. And why? They were going to anoint the body. Because at that time of year, in that climate, decay would come very quickly. They didn't embalm like we might do today. Burial practices were rather different than ours are. And one of the things that would happen is, for the first while, families would attend the remains by anointing the body. And then in some time in the future, the bones would then be collected, and they'd be placed in a box, something they would call an ossuary. And that's what you do in a place that, burial space is a precious commodity. And so the women were on their way to apply spices to Jesus' decaying body. And I got to tell you, that's such a sad image to me. It's sad. This person that they'd followed and they'd spent their time with, this teacher who taught them a much different message than they'd ever heard before, this gentle man that they loved, he was dead and he was gone. It was Sunday morning, and it was as recently as Thursday. The things seemed to be okay. They seemed more than okay. They seemed really good. And then that night, there was the arrest. And then there was that trial in the church court, and that was something of a joke. And then, of course, there was the trial in the Roman court, and the beatings, and the scourging, and finally, the crucifixion itself. That was outside of Jerusalem proper, outside of the city walls. It was on a hill called Golgotha, and they nailed him to a cross. This kind and amazing man, they nailed him to the cross, and the life ebbed out of him while the crowds mocked him and ridiculed him. That was on Friday. And now it was early Sunday morning. And they were, all they had left was this rather pitiable and in many ways ineffectual task of reducing the smell. And that was a process that really no one could halt. It's just what it is. Prior to moving to Qualicum, I served in pastoral ministry in a much smaller town. And It was a town that had an average age that was quite low. Most of the population were quite young. And so when someone died, it really, really would shake people. I mean, it was news. It was really, really tough because people dying young, well, that's just something that's hard for us to comprehend. It just doesn't seem right. Then I moved to Qualicum Beach, and one of the things I discovered very quickly was that I was going to be presiding at a lot of funerals. I don't know if you noticed this, but the age here is skewed a little older. A lot older. This is probably older than I'd find in just about any other community. And so I've done lots and lots of funerals and memorials here. And while I'm not sure that it's right to say that we're good at death in Qualicum, it's undeniable that we have lots and lots of practice in facing it. And I really do appreciate how people try to support one another in times of grief. You are really good at that. There's lots of offers of practical support. You know, meals appear and cards are sent and calls are made and visits occur, and there are all sorts of acts of kindness that are offered. But if I might be so bold, at the end of the day, that person is still dead. Yeah, we have memories, and we often urge people to hang on to those memories because we know how precious they are. But hey, a memory isn't a hug. A memory isn't someone to laugh with across the table. Memory doesn't bring you your morning cup of coffee and doesn't sit with you just in silence and it's comfortable just to sit. And maybe the worst thing is that eventually you start to forget. Everybody does. Even our precious memories fade. It's like the passing wind. And then it's gone and the place knows it no more. Death is cruel and inevitable, and no one gets out of here alive. So what are we to do? What can anyone do? When the women went to the tomb, they were told that Jesus had been raised. And we rightly wonder, what does that mean for us? Well, we in the church have come to believe that just as Jesus was raised, so it is that we will. That Jesus was in actuality the first in what will one day be a whole bunch of resurrections. And so to state what I think is the obvious, this death thing is still happening. We see it all the time and we grieve. But as Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, we don't grieve like those who have no hope. Because we have all sorts of hope. And we make meals and we send cards and we make calls and we visit and we engage in all sorts of acts of kindness. Nothing that's especially dramatic, I suppose. And this doesn't actually change the reality of death. It's, in some ways, it's kind of like visiting the tomb with spices, I would say. But then there's that not-so-small matter of the resurrection to consider. Something universe-shakingly important happened in the wee hours of that Sunday morning. And the old thinking that we had about death shifted radically. As Paul declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If this is all we get, so what? But if Jesus was raised, if you and I will be raised, well, suddenly, this whole equation about death leads to a much different result than we first thought. I mean, that might be something worth telling others about, don't you think? Which brings me to this rather curious end to our Bible reading today. Mark chapter 16 is the last chapter in Mark's gospel. It's an account of the resurrection of Jesus. It's some 20 verses long. But you will note that we read only the first 8 verses today. And it tends to end rather abruptly. You'll remember that the disciples don't actually see the risen Jesus. And the reason for stopping there is, well, there's been this long and interesting conversation amongst scholars about the remaining 12 verses. You see, that conversation comes from the fact that some of the most ancient manuscripts of Mark's gospel have those 12 final verses. And others, a great many of them, don't have those final verses. All of them have the first 8 verses. We're absolutely sure about those. We wonder if maybe Mark added the final 12 verses later. But if that's the case, then he initially ended with that curious ending. So that's why we tend to end with verse 8 on Easter Sundays. When we are using Mark's gospel, when we use Mark or Luke or John, the other gospel writers, the ending's a bit different. All the disciples go on to take part in the resurrection appearances, and we read about Jesus coming to the disciples in closed rooms and on beaches, and there's even an account of Jesus saying to the disciples, "Go out and make more disciples." But in Mark, it's quite different. This young man in white, and you know, I kind of wonder, is that an angel? That'd be my guess. But this young man in white instructs the two Marys and Salome to head back to meet the disciples where they came from, which is from Galilee. And so their job is to tell them the news that Jesus has been raised. But Mark says that they ran away in tromos and ekstasis. Those are Greek words meaning fear and amazement. And they said nothing to anyone because they were so afraid, so bewildered by the event. That's strange. We have this curious result, but it's also one that I think is instructive because it's so understandable. These women had been traumatized. They had endured the most crushing defeat. They had seen their movement and destroyed in less than 24 hours. Their beloved Jesus killed in the most dehumanizing manner. And so all the other disciples, they started heading back to Galilee. And you know, when things go south in my life, I find that there is all sorts of comfort in routine. When things are abnormal, and in times of death, things are abnormal. When the world gets bewilderingly crazy, go do the normal for a while. Go back to Galilee, because that's what passes for normal. The three women, they therefore do the customary thing. They go to anoint the body, and that's what we do in times like this. And in the midst of this attempted adjustment to the new normal, through attempting some of the old normal, they suddenly find themselves possessors of this life-changing news. Jesus Christ, the one they were mourning, is no longer dead. He has been raised from the dead. And their response, well, Mark tells us that they were afraid. So the question I would ask is, afraid of what? Were they afraid that the story was a lie? Or were they afraid that the story was true? It's actually easier if it's a lie. It's depressing. But we know how to deal with death. You shrug, you say comforting things, you visit and sit with folks, you anoint the body. We know what to do around death. I sometimes wonder if that's why some people, anyway, why some continue to offer alternate possibilities. Things other than the physical resurrection. And you've heard all these things. Folks like the CBC and CNN and actually all the other news services, they give us that list every Easter. It's very kind of them. You know, he wasn't really dead when they took him down off the cross. He was just resuscitated, or he was drugged to look like he was dead. And so sometimes it's the disciples were perpetuating this great big hoax. By the way, if it's a hoax, go do something else, because this is not a religion worth following if it was a hoax. Or maybe it was their wishful thinking that Jesus was in some way resurrected into their hearts. Well, those are actually easier possibilities for us to deal with. But if Jesus was actually physically resurrected, that is something of a game changer, I would suggest. I mean, what's next after that? What do we do with a Jesus who's raised from the dead? What do we do with a Jesus who's actually on the loose? If Jesus has been raised from the dead and death no longer wins, or to put it another way, if everything that matters is no longer an issue that's limited to this life, well, that pretty much changes everything, I say. There's a strange, bracing new freedom here. To paraphrase another's comments about the faith that we try to celebrate here, if the resurrection is false, then it really is of no importance. If it's true, it is of infinite importance. One thing it can't be is moderately important. To say, oh, he was resurrected, that's nice, is not an option for us. What's next? So, let me suggest that there are two things. First, this doesn't strike me as news we would want to keep to ourselves. We might be wanting to share it with everyone we love. Maybe even with everyone and anyone we come into contact with, it's actually that important? This is really extraordinary news. And contrary to what you might think, a good many of the people in our community haven't heard it. They have really no clue. I promise you that is true. They have no clue. I was reminded of that over and over this week in conversations I had with people. They have no clue. The story of Jesus is completely unknown to them. And if they heard it, it's usually in some really, really bent way. Thank you, CBC, CNN, every media station. And if we don't share it, in deeds first, yes, but eventually words will have to be used. They have to be used. If we don't share it, they're not going to hear this remarkable news. And they are going to continue to fear death. And fear, oh, it usually takes people to terrible places. Second thing is this. If Jesus has gone ahead of us, just like he did with Peter and the other disciples, that suggests to me that he has some plans. He's got a reason for going ahead of us. And you can be sure that they're plans that none of us would have probably considered before. They just might be a hair outside of our usual comfort zone, plans that might give us a touch of fear and amazement and perhaps even some bewilderment. Who, me? Well, the answer is, yeah, you. The resurrected Jesus is loose in our world. He is the most compelling figure imaginable. And he is looking to absolutely interfere in your life. I know I'm rather attached to that Jesus who says soothing things to me, who comforts and reassures and who blesses. And yeah, he does all that stuff. But there's much, much more. So come on. What are you afraid of? Death? Jesus Christ has been raised. He is risen. He's on the loose. He's actually gone on ahead of us. And you'll see him out there. He's just waiting for you. So what's next? Well, let's go see. He's risen. Amen? Amen.